Previously, we observed Jacob's journey toward Haran. We saw that in Genesis 28, verses 10 and 11. We saw Jacob deciding to take a rest in Luz. He chose smooth stones for a pillow and laid his head down to sleep. Then we observed Jacob's dream in his journey. In his dream, he saw a ladder. He saw the Lord. He saw the latitude of God's blessings to him. It was as though God knew of Jacob's anxieties in his journey. Thus, we're given a glimpse of God's way with man. And what was God's way with man, with Jacob? He unveiled the curtain of spiritual realities and gave the promise to Jacob that Jehovah God would not forsake him and that he would return to his land. Then we also notice Jacob's realization that he was dreaming. He exclaimed, "Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place, the house of God, the gate of heaven." And this caused Jacob to rename the place to Bethel, the house of God. And he poured oil on stone pillar as an offering unto God in this solemn place of worship, in this solemn place that he gave to God, that he offered to God. And then lastly, we saw Jacob's vow in this journey. I want you to note, though, that this vow was made in the context of worship. Worship simply is a response to the revelation of God. Worship is the response to the revealed message of God. And so very early on in the narrative of Genesis, we see an example of what worship should be and what worship was. So this vow is made in the context of worship, and his intent was to elicit God's help. But I mentioned that there are dangers in this vow, and you and I interact on what those might be. And you agreed that, yes, there are dangers that you see from this vow. But we didn't really specifically said what they were. So I'm going to give them to you what the dangers are. Perhaps this is a reason why Jesus himself cautioned his disciples to make vows. You will recall from Matthew 5:33 through 37, Jesus says this to them, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And I gave you a caveat that we're careful not to make the mistake of anachronism in hermeneutics. And what that simply means is we're careful not to put our present ideas, our current ideas, and putting it in Jacob's time. We don't want to make that mistake. But these ideas were already in Jacob's time. Okay? So here it is. I see at least three dangers, three problems with Jacob's vow. And just to refresh your memory, let's go back there to Genesis 28, verses 20 through 21. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." The first danger that I see in that is this: Jacob's vow carries with it the spirit of consumerism. It carries with it the spirit of consumerism. What do I mean by that? What is consumerism? Well, nothing is new under the sun, isn't there? It was alive in Jacob's day as it is now in America. Consumerism is, as the text delineates, "So long as I feel you have provided for me, so long as I feel protected, so long as you empower me, you can be my God." Conditions. Put on God. That was prevalent in Jacob's time. For example, the god Baal, Baal, was believed to be the storm god and therefore provided rain for the crops. And who you know who patronized him? The farmers patronized him, because if this storm god would bring storm and so that the harvest would increase, then this Baal can be my God. Jacob's vow is strikingly similar to that spirit of the age. Let me make the statement today. Many Christians, quote unquote, today make the same vow, the same spirit of the vow. And this is not good, because it deludes them that this is how they become Christians. Number two, Jacob's vow implies he would abandon this God if he could no longer provide him, could no longer protect him, could no longer bring him back to his place. How true of that today? Okay. Let me put a little bit of nuance to that kind of attitude. That kind of attitude is in our lands today. People in the church will stay in the church so long as the preacher doesn't offend them. The preacher preaches a clear, uncompromising, unadulterated gospel, or preaches a sermon that's stepped on their toes, then they go shopping for another church that would cater to their likes. Number three, Jacob's vow extols the material blessing rather than the blesser. This is so prevalent in American Christianity today. People are in church because they're prospering, not because they're committed to a holy God. Make no mistake. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. I don't believe it's the God of Jacob yet at this stage in his life. Is God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is sovereign. He does what he wants according to his holy will. Yes, he is faithful to provide our needs. Yes, he is faithful to protect whom he wants and empower whom he wants. And we ought to see him as that kind of God. Not bargain. If he could do this, then I would do this. We ought to own him as our God, not because of the gifts that he gives us. We ought to worship him as he is, the unchanging, always trustworthy, whether he protects us or not, whether he provides for us or not, whether he empowers us or not. Sadly, American Christianity is uncommitted to this kind of God because as soon as they no longer see the blessings, they bolt out the door of the church. There are better vows that were made in the scriptures. In the book of Daniel, for one thing, you remember the Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were decreed, they were told to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar made. And as faithful of servants of Jehovah as they were, they didn't. Nebuchadnezzar's police arrested them, took him to the judge of the land, and Nebuchadnezzar questioned them. Is it true that you, Jews, did not bow down to the image that I made? You know what they said? Yeah, it's true. Oh yeah, we know that if we don't bow down, we're going to be thrown into the furnace. We also know that God is able to get us out of the furnace, to protect us in the furnace. You know what's amazing about that? Is they said, if God doesn't do that, we still will not bow down to your image. We talk about commitment to the God of gods and the King of kings. As Christians, do we have that kind of commitment? Do we have that kind of a vow? Why? Because that is a recognition that God is sovereign indeed. He's going to do whatever he wants to do, regardless of what I think about it. Commitment of a Christian. That is so unheard of today. Okay. All right, so that was my introduction. Let's go to today's lesson. We are in Genesis 29. And we have the following observations. Number one, Jacob reaches Haran. We see that in verses 1 through 8. The journey has taken him roughly 500 miles north, slightly northeastward. Haran was where Abraham was after he left Ur of the Chaldees. Haran was where Abraham's brothers and father settled when Abraham moved on south to Canaan. Haran was where Rebekah, the great niece of Abraham, was born. Haran was where Rebekah's father, Bethuel, and Laban settled. Haran was where Isaac and Rebekah wanted Jacob to go to take unto himself a godly wife. And so Jacob has finally reached it, and he conversed with some of the folks there. Jacob gets right to his task. Do you know Laban? He asked. They said, yeah, that's Laban's daughter right there, Rachel. And so we move into the second act of this chapter, Jacob meets Rachel, verses 9 through 14. Rachel, we find out, is a girl shepherd, or a shepherd girl. I like her already, Jacob thinks. I'm a shepherd too. He was probably thinking, I'm a shepherd too. I remember very clearly my first time meeting with Brittany. And it was in a church setting. It was in a Sunday school, a college and career class down there in Laverne, California. And she was sitting in the very front row. I walk into my friend's class that he taught, college and career, and I saw Brittany's hair, and immediately it was love at first sight for me. Some of you can relate to that. This was love at first sight for Jacob. I remember we had a little social minute there in the Sunday school class, and I overheard Brittany talk to somebody, and she said to this person, I am a Bible college graduate with a missions major. And so I reached out my hand and shook her hand, and I said, I'm a missionary graduate too. Pleased to meet you. She got her hand out of mine and turned away to go back to sit down in the front row. Jacob thought to himself, I'm a shepherd too, and I love this girl already. So she's a shepherd girl, and what a strong character that was. What a strong character that was. Shepherding back then was rough. I suppose it is still rough today. But notice the commentary here. Before him was the familiar sight of a wayside well with several flocks of sheep lying around and a group of shepherds lolling in the shade. Those were not the mild and picturesque shepherds we see on Christmas cards. They would be fierce-looking men with daggers in their belts and swarthy, bearded faces, men accustomed to roughing it in the wilds in all kinds of weather. Men able to face wolves, lions, or thieves. They would have eyed the approaching stranger with a mixture of curiosity and hostility. And Rachel was a shepherd girl. What a strong character, Rachel. Immediately we see that in this narrative. She keeps her father's sheep. She is obedient. She is diligent. Great characteristics of a potential wife. Jacob sees this and rolls the stone from the well's mouth to water the flock single-handedly. You've been alerted to the narrative there that there was a great stone. Moses made sure to put that in there for us to understand that this was a great stone. And it took several men to roll it over. But this time, you have superhuman strength coming out of Jacob, rolling it single-handedly. He then greets her with the kiss of the ancient Near East custom that to this day, that area of the world still does. And perhaps you know of Mideastern people who you've seen practice this custom. Jacob weeps the weeping of joy as he tells Rachel about his origin. Rachel, realizing that they are cousins, runs to her father to tell him of the glad tidings. Laban then runs to meet Jacob and invites him to their abode. And then a month passes by, and number three, Jacob works under Laban for Rachel. We see that in verses 15 through 20. Imprinted in his mind, the charge of Isaac for him to marry a wife who regards Jehovah, a wife who regards the things Jehovah loves, someone who is a believer of the one true and living God. Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, Isaac said, and this was imprinted in Jacob's mind. He has completed his journey. He has reached Haran, but he hasn't completed his task. He hasn't completed the charge that was given him by his father Isaac. So this was a great marriage arrangement. You work for me, Laban says. I pay you, Laban says. Jacob says, I like that. I like Rachel. In fact, I love her with all of my heart. Give her to me as a payment of my work for you. Laban says, all right, it's better that I give my daughter to one who is part of my extended family than to one outside of my extended family. Perhaps Laban, what he was thinking was, he was thinking more of the economical side of the equation rather than the theological side of the arranged marriage. Now, we brought this out months before for just a brief time when we saw Laban for the first time. When Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, visited Haran, we saw Laban there. And let me just bring him out again. Go back to Genesis 24 in your text there. Genesis 24, 29. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring, look at that. What did he first see? What did he see first? He saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands. And when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. We are reminded to look well at Laban. The thing that impressed him was not the wonderful story or even the accompanying signs. The thing that counted with Laban was the gifts. He was not particularly interested in the father, the son, or the servant. He was interested in the gifts. He longed to get his hands on the rich gifts the unnamed servant brought. And it came to pass when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, that he came unto the man. The earrings and bracelets, those came first with Laban. But Laban had to hear the whole story, whether he would or no. The servant's work was to speak of Isaac. But all the while, that worldly man's eyes were on the gifts. Later on in Genesis, Laban would appear again, and his true character was to be seen. He would be revealed for what he was, a man quite able to use a believer just so long as he could make money out of him. Laban remained an ungenerate man, unregenerate man, to the end, quite willing to pay lip service to God, but without any real interest in the spiritual dimensions of life. This was Laban. I want to draw your attention to some applications for our consideration. God graciously shows Jacob that he is fulfilling the end of his bargain. You see that? God graciously shows Jacob that he is fulfilling the end of Jacob's vow. God is faithfully performing the stipulations in the vow that Jacob made. Isn't God gracious or what? I mean, even in our stupidity, we make vows, decisions, commitments. Putting conditions on God. God still is gracious with us. And is patient with us. God, by the way, was the one who initiated the covenant. Jehovah, God didn't even attach to it caveats and conditions. There are indications here in this narrative where God is really with Jacob, not forsaking him nor leaving him to his own device and his own demise. Number one, I've already mentioned it, Jacob's superhuman strength. We see that in Genesis 29, verses 2 and 3 and 10. And then also, another one is Jacob's show of great emotion, verses 11 and 12. Somebody says, clearly the writer wants us to see in this emotional response, though he did not say it specifically as Abraham's servant had done, Jacob saw in these circumstances the guiding hand of God, end quote. Listen to this. When God is in the equation, he does perfectly what he promises he will do. He gives indications of his work to the person, like Jacob, who submits to God's will and purpose. Have you made a vow lately? Have you searched for God's will? Have you genuinely pursued what God ought you to do with situations that have come your way? If so, get this, you'll know it is of God because he will show you indications that he is in it. You will recall that God said to Jacob, I am with thee. And the indication he gave to him is superhuman strength. How might have that looked to the shepherds watching one man roll the great stone away from the mouth of the well? This stranger is strange, freakish in his ability. The gods might be with him. God continued to say, I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Indication that God gave to him. God brought him there to Haran. All by himself. As compared to Eliezer, who had 10 other camels with him. And perhaps 10 other men with him. With lots of provision. This was the guiding hand of God. And those were the indications that he indeed was in the will of God. Isaac charged him to find a wife, and Jacob finds Rachel. There are striking similarities between Abraham's servant and Jacob in their pursuit of a godly bride. Let me just mention this to you. The striking similarities between Eleazar and Jacob in their pursuit of a godly bride. Number one, the location. That is, at a well, they meet the brides. Number two, Rebecca was a good worker. Rachel, a good worker as well. Number three, both brides are very fair to look upon and were beautiful and well-favored. Number four, both brides run to tell their family about the men they met. Number five, both men showed great emotion and reaction when they realized that God was indeed the one orchestrating their ways into Haran and finding the brides whom God wanted them to have. Eleazar repeatedly prostrated himself to the ground as his worship unto the Lord. Jacob letting out a joyous weeping about the protection and the provision of the Lord. And how lovely, how wonderful ending of a love story that is. Wonderful love story. But just when the audience, just when the readers of this narrative start to think that, Moses, the writer here, beautifully sets us up for a twist in the narrative. And if you're familiar with literature, literary genres, this is what we call conflict in the narrative. Just when the audience start to think, all is well, beautiful love story, they live happily ever after, Moses reminds us that there are consequences to sins. There are consequences to Jacob's deceit. And as a general application, there are consequences to your sins, to my sins. This brings us to the fourth act in this chapter. Laban deceives Jacob. We see that in verses 21 through 30. We observe here that time has elapsed and Jacob has been anticipating to consummate the arranged marriage. So he comes to the payroll office to receive his wages. Give me my wife. My betrothed, for my days are fulfilled. I've done the work. 7 years has passed. I've done it diligently. I've done it obediently. I've done it wonderfully. I mean, to him, it seemed like just a few days because of her love for Rachel. So says Jacob in his demand. But notice Laban's deceit. He invites the entire community to the marriage ceremony. He prepares a feast and no doubt some beverages for merriment as well as that which alters consciousness. You know what I'm talking about. Other passages of scripture inform us that this was what they did for a wedding ceremony. Feast and drink for everybody. Can you see Laban? Now with his face lit with deceit. Does not Jacob know that in the land of Nahor, the land of Haran, the older must marry first? Can you see? Can you hear that? From Laban's mind? What is this idea that the younger will be blessed more over the older? I don't buy that. I would imagine that perhaps in the 7 years that Jacob worked for Laban, that he'd told a few stories about why He was kicked out of Beersheba. The journalist said, by custom, the bride would be heavily veiled when she was turned over to the bridegroom, and so it was at Jacob's wedding. Laban continues to devise, ha 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 ha, I'll show him what our custom is like. We regard what customs and traditions around here. And so, not only do we see Laban's deceit, we also see Leah's dissimulation, her pretense, her concealment. No doubt, Leah is in cahoots with her father's deceit. To Jacob, this was what I call a rude awakening. He is bested by his uncle and his uncle's daughter. Did you get that? His uncle and his uncle's daughter. Don't you think by now that Jacob is reminded of Esau? Esau was bested by his mother and his mother's son. At any rate, as the narration goes, Laban gives Leah a helper, a female slave. In Jewish tradition, we see that this was not uncommon for a rich father to give to his marrying daughter land, property, or servants to help the daughter. And Moses chose to include this sort of a parenthetical information alerting us to what is going to happen later on. Finally, we notice Jacob's difficulty. Jacob's demand, Laban's deceit, Leah's dissimulation, and Jacob's difficulty. The 7 years he worked for Rachel seemed to him but a few days. But upon knowing, he will have to work 7 more. Jacob starts to have some difficulty. It is understandable that he is indignant that his uncle tricked him. But notice his concession. Okay, if that is your custom, then so be it. He can do nothing about it now. Leah is now his wife. But just pause for a minute. Why did he easily concede? Can it be that his easy concession is because he is realizing his own wicked deceitfulness is coming back now to haunt him? Listen to what an expositor's commentary on this. It says, Laban had turned the tables on him. The similarity between Laban did to Jacob and what Jacob had done to Isaac is patent. Jacob was able to exchange the younger for the older, whereas Laban reversed the trick and exchanged the older for the younger. Jacob was getting what he deserved. In this light, the 7 extra years that Jacob had to serve Laban appear as a repayment for his treatment of Esau. End quote. Jacob's deceitfulness was coming back to haunt him. That is the masterful way of sin. That is the deceitfulness of sin. Let me end with these 2 general applications. Number 1, deceitfulness comes back around. Be careful. What you sow, you will reap. Be careful. You usually reap more than what you sow. Number 2, even schemes to help God fulfill His will, don't meet God's approval. Often we justify schemes because the results will be good. Right? You're awfully quiet this morning. We often justify our schemes because the results are good. And we're just true American pragmatics. That's what we're doing. But it's not good. God is too holy for that. Deceitful schemes never are justified because of the good results they would bear. So, especially if you are a Jehovah believer, especially if you are a Christ believer, Christians, let's pursue God's will. And let's pursue it God's way. All right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, for your faithfulness. Oh, great is thy faithfulness. Every day, every single moment, every single waking moment of our life, Lord, you have proven yourself. You have done, performed faithfully. And Lord, you're so gracious and patient with us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for salvation so rich and free. Thank you. Father, I pray that the life of Jacob thus far, Lord, would be imprinted in our hearts and mind's eye. Oh, Father, that we would avoid the mistakes that he'd done. And Father, help us to cling to you, to commit to you, because you are God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings. Thank you for the life of Jacob. Help us, Lord, to avoid his mistakes. In Jesus' name, amen.